Well, this morning we turn back to Romans after a week off last week, looking at Genesis. This morning we'll be beginning Romans chapter 10 and looking at verses 1 through 13. I want to start off with an illustration to help us picture the truth of this passage. So I want us to imagine a dear old lady who all her life has faithfully attended a mainline Protestant church in her town. She's helped with the nursery and children's ministry. She's worked in the kitchen during dinners. She's served in the women's missionary fellowship. Everyone who knows her says she is one of the sweetest people they know. But she's married to a grumpy old man who has no time for religion. He says church is just full of hypocrites and a bunch of do-gooders, and why should he waste his time hanging out with people like that? He prefers being with his friends who get together at the local VFW for some drinks, tell jokes, place friendly bets on football games, and swap stories about their latest fishing or hunting trip. He'd rather his wife not go to church, but years ago he realized that it gave him freedom on Sunday mornings to do whatever he wanted to do, and he liked to go fishing. And so he often joked with her that he's going to go baptize a few worms while she gets her religious fix for the week. Now, if you were to ask this lady, on what basis do you hope to get into heaven? She probably would be even a little shocked by the question. Why would you even ask her that? If she could find words to reply, she would say, well, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. I've always tried my best to be kind to others. I serve at church in many ways, and I do my best to ignore the mean comments my husband says to me. I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. I mean, God knows I've done the best with what I have. What more could he ask? Lately, her husband hasn't been feeling well, and like most tough old geezers, he avoids the doctor like the plague. But finally, he gets worried enough that he lets his wife schedule an appointment. The doctor runs a few tests and then gently gives him the bad news. You have advanced cancer. If you'd have come to us years ago, perhaps even just a few months ago, we might have gotten it. But there's not much we can do now. You might have a few months to live. He goes downhill fast, and so they arrange for hospice care. And one day, a hospice worker whom he gets along with well and begins to talk freely with is able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. She tells him of the hope she has in Jesus Christ and that God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who would turn from their sins and simply trust alone in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. She leaves him with the Gospel of John to read. Since he knows his time is short, he sincerely and diligently reads it. As he reads, God opens his eyes to see his sins and his need of Jesus Christ to save him. He sees in John that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. There is no other Savior. And he hears Jesus' call to come to him. He humbly looks to Christ for mercy, for forgiveness of his many sins, and to give him a new heart. A few weeks later, he dies and goes to be with Jesus in heaven. His wife would never say it, but she's secretly relieved that he's gone. He was always so difficult to live with. She continues on with all her religious activities through the church, and a few years later, she also dies. But because she was trusting in her own righteousness, the seemingly nice old lady goes to torment in hell. She had never really trusted in Christ as the perfect righteousness she needed and that God gives to all who trust in him. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, where Paul explained that Israel's failure, okay, religious Israel, their failure to embrace the gospel was directly related to what? Their stumbling over Jesus Christ. He argued that Israel was seeking righteousness with God through law keeping, through, you know, doing the best they could. Rather than trusting Christ, Israel sought to keep God's law as a means of salvation, which it was never intended to be. And so when Christ came and proclaimed righteousness through faith in him, when Paul came and proclaimed Christ crucified, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, what happened? They stumbled. It didn't fit with what they had come to believe in and live by and boast in. Remember Simeon's words to Mary as he held baby Jesus there in the temple? Part of his prophetic words was this: behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Jesus Christ, this one who is the rock of salvation, was appointed both for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And we see that in the effect of the gospel, don't we? Many had embraced Christ out of Israel, including Paul, but many more had rejected him. They stumbled over the very one who came to save them. And Paul continues his argument here in Romans chapter 10 as we look today at verses 1 through 13. So let's before we read the text, let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This is your gospel. We need to be humbled by it again. We need to see Jesus, as we just sang, more fully. We need to be reminded of his lordship, of his worth, of his sufficiency, and the truth that whoever trusts in him will never be disappointed. Father, draw us near to Christ. Help us to be touched again with the truth of the gospel and changed by it, and have a heart like Paul that prayed for and endeavored to share this gospel with his brethren, that they too would come to faith in Christ. Move our hearts now, Father, as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul begins Romans 10 the same way he began Romans 9, and a similar way he's going to begin Romans 11. He expresses his great love and concern for his people, his brethren Israel, for their salvation. That's his concern. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I wonder what our prayers are captured with for our loved ones, for our co-workers. Is it simply temporal things? Things that are going to pass away? You know, health and finances and assorted other things of this world? Or is it first and foremost for their salvation? This is what Paul's heart was. This is what we need to have as well. The desire of Paul's heart, the goal of his prayers, is that his own people would come to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ as he had. Because he had come to understand and see Jesus as the Messiah, as the only means of salvation for both Jews and for Gentiles, as we're going to see. And Paul again shows his heart here, doesn't he? He shows his compassion. Again, he's on the verge of having to say some very difficult things, especially for religious people, the Jews, to hear. For religious people still today to hear. And he wants to get across his heart, his compassion, before he says these hard words that easily offend our pride. The first thing he's going to say here in chapter 10 is point number one in our outline: being zealous is not enough. Being zealous is not enough. It's not enough to be zealous, to be sincere, to be passionate about something, about what you think, what you practice in your religion. He demonstrates this with the problem with much of the religious practice among the Jews in his day. And he sums up the problem in verse 3 by saying that they have failed to subject themselves to God's righteousness. Verse 1, they have a need of salvation. And Paul's desire and prayer to God is for that. And the reason is verse 2. Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Now let's just pause there. They have a zeal for God. Now, if we just stop there, we could say, well, that's a great thing. Paul must be commending the Jews. They have a zeal for God. That's good. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop by talking about the zeal they have for God. He knew what? He once too had a great zeal for God. And that led him to what? Persecute Jesus. Persecute the followers of Jesus. And so Paul goes on to say that though they have a zeal for God, it is what? Not in accordance with knowledge. Not in accordance with knowledge. That's a huge problem. Zeal in and of itself is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. Now, this is something in our day that we hear all the time, right? As long as you're sincere, as long as you believe in something, you're okay. Paul says, no, that's not enough. Zeal properly directed, zeal based on knowledge, is a good thing. But zeal without knowledge can be a very bad thing. It can be a deceptive thing. But what knowledge? I mean, not just any knowledge leads a person to salvation. And the context makes clear what knowledge Paul is talking about, because he goes on to say what we're dealing with here is the righteousness of God. And so whose righteousness is a person going to depend on and trust in? Is a person zealous in seeking to establish their own righteousness? Or are they going to recognize that before a holy God, they have no righteousness of their own? No way of attaining any true righteousness of their own. And so they're going to be zealous to seek and depend on the righteousness of Christ. So is it a zeal according to a knowledge of God's righteousness found in Jesus Christ? Paul says that the Jews, now remember, we're talking about the Jews in general, not every Jew, but the Jews in general were not doing that. They had a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he goes on, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The Jewish people of Paul's day had been seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they sought to do it through a keeping of the law, rather than trusting in the promised Messiah and living by faith in him. You see, there's a great difference between obeying God out of faith in him versus an attempt, obeying God out of an attempt to earn your own righteousness. There's a great difference between those two. They were looking for a right standing with God through trying to obey the law. They saw their own law keeping as the grounds of their acceptance with God and as the grounds of God's blessings upon them. But verses 1 through 3 make it clear that mere zeal and sincerity in our religious endeavors cannot save us. And of course, it is still very important for us to know that, right? Having a zeal, a passion for God that is not in accordance with knowledge of the gospel, not in accordance with knowledge of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, is something that is sadly typical in our own day and in our own culture. Many believe that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter. As long as your intentions are good, as long as you put in the effort, it doesn't matter. God will surely accept that. I mean, he must, many think. But Paul says that zeal is of no value unless it's according to knowledge, knowledge of God's righteousness, obtained only through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So, some very religious people, you know, who come knocking on our doors with another way of salvation, another gospel, with lots of literature, you know, we can look at them on a human level and say, they're very zealous. And in a sense, we can admire their zeal, their persistence, their efforts. We understand it's misdirected zeal. It's an effort that is deceiving them unto condemnation. It's a zeal not in accordance with the knowledge of the gospel of Scripture, of the Christ of Scripture. Paul says God is a God of truth, and truth matters. It can't be set aside. We can't put zealousness and sincerity and our own experiences and efforts above truth. A holy and righteous God cannot accept that. Our zeal, God says, has no value unless it's according to knowledge. And then secondly, Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5 and compares or contrasts trusting in Christ or attempting to earn our own righteousness. Trusting in Christ or attempting to earn our own righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now this is a great verse of scripture. In fact, even as you're doing a search on Romans and studies of Romans, this is, you know, we think a lot of verses in Romans that we've known and memorized. This is one of the verses that comes out as Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And sometimes it's only partially quoted. Christ is the end of the law. You can't do that to understand this verse. Because this verse is a challenging verse to understand its intended meaning. And that stems from the different nuances of the Greek word here for end. It can mean termination, in the sense that Christ ended the Mosaic covenant when he inaugurated the new covenant. So Christ terminated or made obsolete the old covenant in ushering in the new covenant. It can also mean fulfillment or culmination, in the sense that all of the Old Testament types and rituals and sacrifices pointed to and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we could read that then, Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. It can also mean goal, in the sense that the law existed to point people to Christ. Christ is the goal of the law to righteousness. Now, there is truth in all those nuances in regards to the finished work of Jesus Christ, as we see it taught elsewhere in Scripture. But the question is here, what meaning does Paul intend in Romans chapter 10? And of course, as with any time we're studying Scripture, the context will lead us to a proper understanding. Context. Just don't pull any verse, any phrase out without putting it into its context and understanding the context, okay? The context here helps us. Verses 5 and 6 go on to contrast a righteousness based on law versus a righteousness based on faith. Two different things. And verse 4, Paul is responding to the specific Jewish error mentioned in verse 3, that they used the law to try to establish their own righteousness. Therefore, it seems best in verse 4 to see Paul is saying, and I'm not going to use my own words, I'm going to quote Thomas Schreiner here. He's a New Testament prof at Southern Theological Seminary in Louisville. He did a good job, I think, summarizing this with this quote. Those who trust in Christ, if we get that quote up there, there we go. Those who trust in Christ cease using the law to establish their own righteousness. Okay? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ, those who trust in Christ cease using the law as a means of establishing their own righteousness. Do you see that? John MacArthur agrees with this, as he comments here. Paul means that belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For those who believe, Christ is the end of using the law as a means of attaining righteousness. Righteousness comes not through the law, but through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are covered in and cleansed by his righteousness. And we now live by faith in him. We obey the law out of faith in him. It's all by faith in him. That was Paul's testimony in Galatians 2, verse 20. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that we are either seeking to be right with God by establishing our own righteousness through efforts to do good deeds, efforts to be moral people, in which case we'll miss God's salvation. Why? Because our hearts are sinful, And we still fall what? Far short of God's standard of righteousness. So either that, or we will come to recognize that we need a perfect righteousness to stand before God. And therefore, we will abandon our own attempts to establish righteousness and trust in Christ alone as our righteousness, so that we are declared righteous, justified by God on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, credited to us by faith, just like Abraham, just like David. And we're then changed into a people who live by faith in Christ. It becomes all about Christ, not ourselves. Nothing to boast in us, all in Christ. Verse 5 attaches to this and continues this. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Paul here refers to Leviticus 18, verse 5, which says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. The problem is, of course, as Paul dealt with in Romans 1 through 3, we are a sinful people. And we are unable to do that. We are unable to keep God's law. First and foremost, from the heart, because that's what a holy God demands, obedience from the heart. That's our problem. That's where it starts. Only Christ did that. Only Christ earned life and not death. Now, Paul also quotes Leviticus 18:5 in Galatians 3, and this helps us put this together, as he's contrasting attempts to approach God by keeping the law with coming through faith in Christ. And here's what he says there in Galatians 3. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by what? By law? By faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ came to do what? Redeem us from the curse of the law. What curse? The curse that comes because of our inability to keep it, because of our sinfulness. And Christ did that by becoming a curse in our place. Later in that chapter, in Genesis 3, he adds this. Now look at this. This was eye-opening for me this week. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Now look at this. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, which was able to impart life to sinners, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to whom? To those who believe. And Paul is making the same point here in verse 5. If you want to gain eternal life by keeping the law, you want to go that path? I'm going to do the best I can, you know, and then I'll see how I do when I get to judgment day, if I did enough. You want to do that? Not finding your righteousness in Christ? Then you must obey it perfectly. Do that and you will live. We can't, right? We can't. This is why we need Christ to save us. Why we need Christ to be our righteousness. To be the grounds of our acceptance before God. This is what so many of the Jews had missed. And as Paul has just started or stated, and look back to chapter 9, verse 20 or 32. And then he says again here in verse 3, but back in 32. Why? Why did the Jews miss it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And then here in verse 3, they were vainly trying to establish their own righteousness by works of the law. Paul himself had tried that route, right? But when he came to faith in Christ, everything changed. As we've looked at Paul's testimony several times in the last few weeks in Philippians 3, he testifies to this, that Christ became the end of the law for righteousness for him. How does he word that? In Philippians 3, look at this. He says in Philippians 3 that he was now found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through what? Through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you have this assurance? Has Christ become the end of you trying to earn your own salvation? And your life is now about living in Christ. Contrast that way of salvation, the way of salvation based on the law, with what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 17, Romans 1, 17. Verse 5, now look at this. The way of righteousness based on law, what? The man shall live by that righteousness, okay? His own efforts to try to keep God's law perfectly, which again is futile, right? Now contrast that with the way Paul presented right at the beginning of Romans in Romans 1, 17. Look at this. In Romans 1, 17, he says this. In it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from what? From faith to faith. Or as we talked about when we were there, by faith from first to last. It's all of faith. There's no other way for sinful man to obtain it. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Contrast that with verse 5. Shall live by that righteousness, our own efforts, or shall live by faith in Christ. This is the gospel of man versus the gospel of God. Only one can save. Only one can save. Third, moving ahead to verses 6 through 8, recognizing what we could never do for ourselves. Recognizing what we could never do for ourselves. Verse 6 begins, but the righteousness based on faith. So again, you see the contrast, verses 5 and 6. Righteousness based on law, righteousness based on faith. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And he quotes here Deuteronomy, adding his own comments to link them, these verses, to Christ. Look at verse 6. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now his main point is that God has always offered salvation by faith apart from human effort, even in the Old Testament, even under the law. Paul quotes these verses to show that salvation has nothing to do with human effort, what we can do to try to get to God, or rather what God has already provided and what we must simply receive by faith. First of all, look at the phrase, do not say in your heart. Do not say in your heart. Now that comes out of Deuteronomy 8:17 and Deuteronomy 9:4, where God is warning Israel that after they had taken possession of the land, they must not think that they had earned it by their own righteousness. It was to remind the Jews and us of the truth that God's blessings come to us by grace, not by our own efforts or through our own merit. And then Paul adds this quote, which comes out of Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, which says this. Okay, this is quoting Deuteronomy 30. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, it there refers to the commandment of God's law being near. Now, Paul, in quoting it, takes it and points us to its fulfillment in Christ. That Christ is near. Christ is obtained through faith, not by trying to do impossible things. Okay? Not trying to earn our own righteousness by keeping the law. Now, Paul is not just arbitrarily changing the meaning of the text to make it say something completely different. Okay? in that passage, back in Deuteronomy 30, Moses himself pointed ahead to what would come in Christ. Listen to what Moses says in verse 6 of that passage. Moreover, the Lord your God will, here's how he's going to get you to obey. He's going to circumcise your hearts. He's going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You see, it's going to be a work of grace in your heart. And of course, that is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because that promise is reiterated later in the Old Testament in Isaiah and or in Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the promise of the new covenant that is coming, that is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Promises that point to God forgiving our sins, imparting new life, imparting a new heart to his people that enables them to trust in him and obey him and love him from a heart of faith. And Paul is explaining the fulfillment of that in Christ. Now, several commentators note here how these two questions Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30, who will ascend into heaven, who will descend into the abyss, those had become common in Jewish literature to stand for doing things that are impossible. Okay? So Paul is saying that just as an Israelite in the Old Testament didn't need to try to go to heaven to bring down God's commandments, we do not need to do the impossible by going to heaven, earning our way to heaven to bring Christ down. God did that for us in the incarnation. And there's no need to try to go into the abyss. Now, we need to recognize that sea and abyss were interchangeable concepts in the Old Testament and in Judaism. Paul refers to the abyss to make the application to what? To Christ's death, right? There's no need to try to go into the abyss to try to bring Christ up from the dead, because God has already done that too. We must simply receive him in faith. We don't need to perform some impossible task to have a right standing before God. We have to, as Paul says in verse 8, do what? Believe. Believe. Because the word is near you. The word of faith, which we are preaching. God has provided it. Christ has fulfilled it. And Paul has preached it. The word is near you. In fact, let me say, you've heard it this morning. It's very near you. It's right in front of you. The word that your sin can be dealt with. And you can obtain a righteousness with God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to try and work your way to him. That's not the gospel of grace. He is near us in the gospel. Just look to him. Believe in him. And that leads us to point number 4, verses 9 and 10. Trusting Christ for all that he is. Trusting Christ for all that he is. Paul says this is the word of faith which we are preaching. What is the word of faith which he is preaching? Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth what? Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord. Lord. The true biblical saving gospel does not leave out the lordship of Christ. There are explanations of the gospel where people are called to trust in Jesus as Savior, not as Lord. But the person of Christ cannot be divided. Just as taking someone as your spouse doesn't mean that you pick and choose. You only take part of who they are as your spouse. No, you marry the whole person. You can't. In the same way, you can't truly entrust yourself to part of who Jesus is and not all of who Jesus is. This was something we saw in our study of Mark when we were in Mark chapter 11. How the religious leaders, remember they're dealt with the question of John the Baptist. Jesus said, okay, where does he get his authority? From heaven or from man? You know, and they struggle. They don't want to answer him, right? And we talked about how the religious leaders could not have said John the Baptist's authority was from God and still reject Jesus as their king. It couldn't be, yes, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior, as John testified, but we're not going to bow to your authority over us as Lord, as King. Those things can't be separated. If you acknowledge and trust in him as Savior, you have to acknowledge and submit to him as Lord. Paul keeps Jesus together. He is Savior and Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as Master, acknowledging his authority over you, and you are obligated to walk in obedience to him, if you understand that about Jesus, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. The first and fundamental confession of a Christian is Jesus is Lord. And don't look at that as a formula, okay? Some magical formula. You just say the words, you know, and zap, you must be a Christian. Okay? In fact, throughout Acts, we see some examples of this, right? Some people who said the words, but their lives weren't truly changed. And sooner or later, they were shown to be false converts. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, it's not about just saying the words, right? How many will say to him what? Lord, Lord. Hey, they acknowledge Jesus, Lord, Jesus, Lord. But he said, I never knew you. Right? You who do not practice righteousness. You do not show the effects that you truly have believed. It's just not just words you said. Without having a life that demonstrates Jesus as Lord. Paul is saying here that if you are truly converted, if you are truly regenerate, if you have truly come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it will be inevitable that you confess him as Lord. Your life will demonstrate that. Your life will demonstrate that you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Think about how it was with the Jews who truly came to faith in Christ in Paul's day, as with Paul himself. There was not some wishy-washy, well, I'll take Jesus as my Savior so I can be forgiven of my sins and go to heaven when I die. But I don't want to be rejected by my family. I don't want to risk losing my friends. I don't want to give up my sinful lifestyle. I don't want to be persecuted by following him as Lord. So I'll just accept him as my Savior, but not my Lord. No. You don't see that in the New Testament. That's not a biblical description of a true believer in Christ. What did Peter preach? What did Peter preach before unbelieving Jews on the day of Pentecost? Here's how he ended his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain what? That God has made him, Jesus Christ, what? Both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Savior. This Jesus whom you crucified. And then 3,000 repented and demonstrated their faith in Christ as Lord by being baptized. If you confess with your mouth, verse 9, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You know, there are many who say, you know, I'm not really sure I can buy all that. Somebody actually rising from the dead. I respect Jesus as a good teacher, a great teacher, and I believe he sacrificially gave himself on the cross for others. What a great sacrifice. What a great example. But fully God? Rising from the dead? Well, that's a little too much. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, a person who does not embrace that truth, that Jesus is Lord, that he is divine, that he is risen from the dead, is not a Christian. Paul demands this as a central confession of Christianity. And once again, these aren't things we can negotiate, okay, so as not to offend people. The gospel isn't a cafeteria plan where we get to pick and choose. You know, I like this part of Jesus. I like that part of Jesus. I don't like this part of Jesus. I like this part of what Jesus taught, but I don't like that part of what Jesus taught. Especially get the hell stuff out of there. This is not what, we can't say, this part's inspired and this part isn't. This part's an error and this part isn't. Or this part's not relevant for today. No, Paul says we can't pick and choose when it comes to Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Okay? We come to Jesus in his wholeness, or we don't come to him at all. We believe everything the Bible tells us about him. Okay? He is God. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. Or we really do not believe him at all. This is the gospel. This is how a person is saved from their sins. This is how someone obtains the righteousness of God unto salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in what? Here it is, righteousness. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then finally, the last few verses, point number 5, trusting Christ as Lord of all. Trusting Christ as Lord of all. This too is part of the gospel. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great gospel. That should give us great hope and encouragement. Paul, as he's been doing throughout Romans here, comes back to the Word of God as his foundation, quoting the Old Testament. He says, what I'm telling you is true. The Scripture says that the foundation of it is in the Word of God. These quotations Paul uses from the Old Testament, first of all, we see Isaiah 28, verse 16, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. I love that. Now, if you go back a little bit to chapter 9, verse 33, Paul quoted that verse more fully. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, here he just quotes the end of that. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he inserts the pronoun whoever, broadening the application to Jews and Gentiles alike, as he explains in verse 12. And verse 13 shows us that Paul isn't making this up, but that it comes right out of the Old Testament, this whoever. And Paul here quotes verbatim from Joel 2, verse 32, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. His point is that the gospel is good news for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, for all who respond to it. Look back to verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is not one way of salvation for Jews and another way of salvation for Greeks or Gentiles. It's the same gospel for everyone. Jesus commissioned us, Ron, you referred to it earlier, to take the gospel to whom? All nations, right? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, it may be becoming more acceptable that one God is as good as another, that one religion is as sufficient as another to save people. Just pick which one's best for you. Some who even say those things might even call themselves Christians. But Paul is emphatic that there is one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation for all people is Jesus Christ. As Peter proclaims in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in what? No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Christ. Paul's saying, look at this phrase, middle of verse 12. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Jesus is the one way of salvation for all. This again directly contradicts so much of what we hear today in our pluralistic culture. But that's nothing new, okay? In fact, Paul wrote these words in the midst of a very pluralistic culture in the Roman Empire. In the midst of that, the midst of a polytheistic culture, Paul said this. You know, not just Jews, Gentiles, Romans, Macedonians, Greeks, Cretans, with their multitude of gods, there's only one way of salvation for all people, one way to righteousness with God, one way to eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ. I mean, if there was ever a chance for Paul to say there are many roads to heaven, many ways of salvation for people of different ethnicity and different cultures, this section, Romans, would be the place to do it. But he says just the opposite. There's one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek. And then look at this. He is Lord of all. I love this phrase, abounding, abounding in riches for all who call on him. No matter what your sinful past, no matter how self-righteous and deluded and self-trusting you have been, like the nice old lady in our illustration, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus and call upon him to save you, he will do so out of the abundant riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7 came to mind here, where Paul says this: in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Which he lavished on us. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Let me ask you this. Are you tired of this world disappointing you? You know, you put your hope and trust in something. You put your hope and trust in someone. You tie in your happiness and your fulfillment in something going your way and someone being what you expect them to be for you. And they fail you. They fail you. They fail you. Are you tired of disappointing yourself? Because you put your hope and your trust in yourself and your resolve to do better, to succeed, to make all the right decisions, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail. Well, here's one who will never fail you. Here's a righteousness that will not be turned away by a holy God, but gladly received and welcomed. And it comes, as Paul said back in Romans 3, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who simply turn from their sins, their own ways of attaining their own salvation, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. To trust in him for all that he is. He is Savior. He is God. He is Lord. He is King. And after dying on the cross in the place of sinners, he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death for everyone who trusts in him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this glorious gospel. We thank you that there is a righteousness. A righteousness we cannot earn. A righteousness that shows us it's all futile to try and earn it ourselves, do the best we can, because your standards are perfect, holy, righteous. You see our hearts. You see our motives. You see our thoughts. We are hopeless in and of ourselves before you, a perfectly holy God, who must mete out judgment upon sinners. And so we praise you that there is abundant grace, that you are a merciful God who has provided a perfect righteousness for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ, and that that gospel is freely offered to all, whoever trusts in Christ will never be disappointed. Whoever calls upon you, you will save. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that work you've done in so many of us that has changed us, just like the Apostle Paul, into those trusting ourselves, to people trusting in Christ. I pray for any here this morning who have not yet come to that assurance, who have not yet found that righteousness from you that has changed them into someone who loves Christ, trusts Christ, obeys Christ out of faith in him. I pray you would, today would be the day of their salvation. Father, may we be like Paul and pray for others. Take this gospel, this good news to them, that they might hear and by your Spirit believe and come and be received into your family. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.